We tend to focus, when we do theology, on big ticket items that do not occur to people during the ordinary course of their daily life from Sunday through Saturday. So what I have been focusing on is doing a series of small kingdom perspective books, eschatological perspective books, on what we do during our normal work week. And that's this:
worship, work, rest, play, eating, study, and relating.
And doubtless we could add more. This is enough for now. And there are little books that I have done on each of these subjects. What we're going to focus on tonight is a kingdom perspective on worship. And when I say a kingdom perspective, what I mean is an eschatological perspective. The kind of perspective on these things that you get by starting with what Jesus says about them and about the kingdom, and how that really transfigures and transforms the way we look at these subjects. So at the heart of this is a discussion about worship. And did you notice that when Jesus got to the delicate point of pointing out some of the woman's ethical problems, she changed the subject to worship? Our ancestors say that here on Mount Gerizim is the appropriate place to worship. Now that you've mentioned my five former husbands and my present partner. But you Jews say on Mount Zion is where we should worship. So which is it? It's the old edifice complex argument. Which holy hill? What building? What location? Dear friends, in some ways, our discussion of worship hasn't advanced much since that conversation. But what Jesus says is, the day is coming, and now already is, where worship is not going to be about a sacred zone or a sacred spot. It's going to be about a sacred condition of the worshipers worshiping in spirit and in truth whenever and wherever. But we still haven't gotten that message, have we? We're still all about sacred zones and sacralizing structures instead of sanctifying persons, and seeing if we can't help them not merely to have the Spirit in them, but they be in the Spirit so that they can worship in spirit and in truth. What I want to do tonight is we're going to look at three visionary experiences in the Bible. Two from the Old Testament, one from Revelation 4, which is our real proper text for tonight. And the first of these is found in, as the British would say, Isaiah, chapter 6. I have new eyeballs now, two cataract surgeries later. I have new lenses. And this has totally reversed the polarity of my life. Since the third grade, I wore glasses to see at a distance. Now I need glasses to see up close. Here's what the text says. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphs were in attendance above him. Each had six wings. With two they covered their faces. With two they covered their feet. And with two they flew. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Did you catch that? Not just a sacred zone or a sacred spot like a holy of holies. The whole earth is full of the bright and shining living presence of God. Now the pivots of the thresholds of the temple shook at the voices of those who called, and the house filled with smoke. And I said, woe betide me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst people of unclean lips, and yet mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphs flew to me, holding a living coal that had been taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. The seraph touched my mouth with it and said, now, this has touched your lips, your guilt has departed, and your sin is blotted out. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And I said, here I am, Lord, send me. Thus far, Isaiah 6. It happened to Isaiah a long time ago. He went into the temple and encountered much more than he had counted on. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne. He is high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And the angels cried, holy. The angels cried, holy. The angels cried, holy is his name. The temple, you see, was the juncture in Israelite theology between earth and heaven. It was the navel of the earth that umbilically connected God's people to God. And what happened with Isaiah is he had a close encounter of the third kind with the Almighty on this day of worship. Now, the thing about that kind of encounter, if it's really God you're encountering, is that it is a matter of communion between beings of very different orders. A close encounter with God, paradoxically enough, both widens the gap between us and God and narrows it. It widens it because any such genuine encounter makes clear that God is God, and I am so not God. Not even of my own life. I'm not even the master of my own soul or the captain of my own ship. Shoot, some days I even have trouble tying my shoelaces. When you really encounter God in worship, one of the first things that happens is exactly what happened to Isaiah. He said, woe betide me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He recognized the distance between him and God and the difference between him and God. God is the Holy One, and Isaiah, even with his priestly and prophetic pedigree, is so not the Holy One. Indeed, up to that point in his life, he had been a court prophet under King Uzziah. And you notice which bit of him got cleaned? The lips. It's never good for a prophet to be accused of having unclean lips. It was that which he had sinned with as a prophet of God up to this point. Worship happens, friends, when the creature realizes he is not the creator and bows down before and adores the one who is. That is true worship. It's about giving up, surrendering, as we sang, presenting your life as a living sacrifice, bowing down, recognizing and restoring the order of creation. When worship is done right, all creatures of our God and King are rightly ordered in relationship to their Maker. But the gap between us and God is also narrowed when we truly worship God in spirit and truth. Because when we bow down, God condescends to come down to our level, and he honors our worship, he inhabits our praise, and we encounter God. Worship creates a communion between us and our Maker, which maintains the separation between God and ourselves. G.K. Chesterton once said words to the following effect, quote, A creature is not made so that he can worship himself any more than you can fall in love with yourself, or if in a fit of narcissism you do, it will be a monotonous courtship. Let me just add as well that worship is not about our cozying up to God, our buddy or pal. Yes, there is intimacy with Abba, but we are in no way being set up in an equal partnership with God in worship. A partnership or koinonia between equals results in fellowships. I like what Tom Skinner used to say about that word. He said, fellowship, definition, a bunch of fellows in the same ship. That would be the disciples in the boat, not the man walking on the water. That's fellowship. Worship is the communion between two different orders of beings. Fellowship is not worship. Worship is not fellowship. We need to put the emphasis on the right syllable on this one. Indeed, one of the things that most bothers me is that we have not taught our people what worship is, or how to do it, or how to prepare for it adequately. They come into the congregational worship service with twittering and tweeting thoughts. They have not learned to be still and know that God is God. They have not put aside all the things that encumber them and the sin that restrains them. And when they get there, even though many are called and pews are chosen, when they get there, are they really in the Spirit on the Lord's Day so that they can hear and see? That's my question. If we once ceased to be the creature and became absorbed by the deity, worship would be impossible. Have you noticed the difference in the iconic images of saints and the Buddha? Let's take a contrast here. The Buddha has his eyes closed, looking for the God within. The saint is staring with eyes wide open, looking into the distance for his maker. What a different theology of worship that is. We are worshiping the one who made us, not ourselves. But of course, in a narcissistic culture like ours, we're far more comfortable with worshiping ourselves and glorifying ourselves than we are with worshiping and glorifying God. Worship, biblical worship, implies a distinction between the worshiper and the one worshiped. Furthermore, when real worship happens, we become even more creaturely, even more of what we were intended to be, created in the image of God. We become eternal worshipers of the triune one. Now, the English word worship actually comes from the word worth and the suffix ship. Worth, ship. Thou art worthy, thou art worthy, thou art worthy, O Lord. The point about worship in the Bible is that there is only one worthy of unconditional love, only one worthy of absolute adoration, only one worthy of our true worship. And that's why this banner says, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and body and possessions and work and rest and play and food. I could go on. Anything that we give unconditional devotion to less than God is idolatry. The Bible has a word for this. Whether it's a parent or a child or a spouse or a mentor or a teacher or a football team or a basketball team, Anything that we give unconditional zealous devotion to that is less than God is in fact idolatry. It's a misplaced modifier. Only God is worthy of worship. Let's think of another worship experience. Let's think of Ezekiel's. And I like to say a text without a context is just a pretext for what you want it to say. Let me illustrate that. When I was pastoring in North Carolina and I had four Methodist churches at once, I was fulfilling my destiny as a Methodist circuit rider, I got a phone call from one of my new members who was a new Christian. His name was Glenn Ray Smith. He was a carpenter in Siler City. He says, "Dr. Ben, I have a problem." I said, "Glenn Ray, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, my fellow carpenter, he's a good Baptist, and he knows his KJV upside down and backwards. And I was telling him I was going to breed my hunting dogs, and he said, oh, no, you can't do that. It says in the Bible you shouldn't breed dogs." These are the questions that seminary doesn't prepare you for. He said, "Is it okay for me to breed my dogs? Because I just don't know my Bible as well as I should, and I knew you were the man to call." I said, "You know, Glenn Ray, I think it's fine, but let me go. I'll look up every Peepickin reference to dog in the whole lexicon. I'll get back to you." So I go through the New Testament references, nothing of any relevance. I'm going through the Old Testament references. In the Old King James lexicon, I come across this verse that reads, "Thou shalt not breed with the dogs." Yeah. Okay, I called up Glenn Ray. "Hi, Glenn Ray. I got good news. I got bad news. Tell me the good news first." "Good news, those furry little four-footed tail wagging critters, breed all those you want. There is this verse in the Old Testament which in context means that Israelites, true Israelites, should not sexually fraternize with foreign women. Thou shalt not breed with the dogs, is that's what that means." He processed that for a minute. He said, "You know, Dr. Ben, I'm feeling ever so much better now. My wife Betty Sue's just from Chatham County." A text without a context is just a pretext for whatever you want it to mean. If we're going to understand this second worship experience, we need to understand the context. Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel is a priest. It's his 30th birthday, and what should have been happening is he should have been in Jerusalem being anointed as a priest and doing his first service as a worship leader in the temple in Jerusalem. But where is he? He's in a sandbox in Iraq by the river Chebar, swatting mosquitoes the size that you see in Waco. And he's singing the blues. He's out there going, "My mama done told me I'm having a bad day." I mean, he's down in the dumps, right? And all of a sudden, quite unexpectedly, and way away from Jerusalem, in a sandbox in Iraq, he has this throne chariot vision. Wow. And 40 some times in that first chapter, all he could do was say, it was like, let's be honest, there was nothing quite like this. It was like, he's using analogies to describe this throne chariot vision. There was a throne like crystal, but not actually crystal. The one sitting on the throne was like a man, wasn't actually a man, but you know, I'm groping for words here. You see, the problem with visionary prophecy is auditory prophecy. You hear a word from the Lord, a late word from the Lord, you can just repeat it verbatim. Easy peasy. Visionary prophecy, you have to describe it. The character of apocalyptic visionary prophecy is it involves the language of analogy, simile, metaphor. It's highly metaphorical language because, frankly, God cannot fully or adequately be described in the human language. Are you getting the picture here? Like the psalmist, as Dr. Reed said, there are some things too great and grand for us to encompass in mere words. So Ezekiel is left to say, it was like, it was like, it was like. And you know how that left him? At the end of this religious experience, he didn't go and shake the hand of the pastor and go off and eat his pot roast. He was dumbfounded and found dumb afterwards. It was God he had encountered, not merely a preacher. Now, this experience is important for our text for today, which we find in chapter 4 of Revelation. And this will be our focus for the rest of our time this evening. Listen carefully to Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open, and the first voice which I had heard speaking before, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this." And at once I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there in heaven stood a throne with one seated on the throne. Listen for the language of analogy here. And the one seated there looks like jasper and cornelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. And around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their head. And coming from the throne are flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And in front of the throne burns seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne and on each side of the throne are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second like an ox, the third with a face like a human face, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and inside. And day and night without ceasing, they are singing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God the Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall before the one who's seated on the throne, and they worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns before the throne, singing, "You are worthy, thou art worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you have created all things you created, and by your will they exist and were created." That deserves a wow. Now, if you're asking, how come John of Patmos, in exile, on a little island off the coast of western Turkey, has a vision so much like Ezekiel's in chapter 1, you see, their social location is very similar. They're both in exile. And yet God finds them in their exile. As for John, he's been sent into exile because he had been presumably teaching and preaching and prophesying about Jesus in Ephesus and some other cities in Western Asia Minor, and he had been sent there by Roman authorities. What we know about Patmos is that there was a mine there. So my image of John of Patmos is a little different from Ezekiel, but John of Patmos is out there going, "You load 16 tons, and what do you get? Another day older and deeper in debt. St. Peter, don't you call me, because I can't go. I owe my soul to the Roman Empire," or something like that. He is out there busting rocks. But notice what he says. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard and I saw." Did it ever occur to you that the reason some people don't get anything out of the worship service is they're not in the Spirit on the Lord's day so they might hear and see? No, they are in the pews on the Lord's day, but just because the mouse is in the cookie jar doesn't make them a cookie. Were they in the Spirit on the Lord's day? The Ezekiel vision is crucial background for understanding what's going on here. He wasn't in the church, friends. He was on a rock pile called Patmos, still a rock pile, a windy one. But he was in the Spirit at the sacred time, and he heard and he saw. It wasn't a matter of holy space for him, nor was it for Ezekiel either. It was a matter of holy condition, spiritual receptivity, holy time to encounter God. The very first revelation in the book of Revelation begins, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." This text raises compelling questions about the nature of our worship and our posture in preparation for it. So often we hear people saying, "Well, frankly, I don't go to that worship service because I don't get anything out of it." But wait a minute. Who's supposed to be doing the worshiping here? If this is congregational worship, then the primary question should be, where can I go to best give praise and worship to God and service to God? Not where can I go to get the most out of it. There was an elderly woman in my home church in Charlotte, North Carolina, Myers Park Methodist Church, who had glasses with lenses as thick as Coke bottle bottoms, and hearing aids that were like Bose earphones, right? Yet there she was with her blue tinted hair every Sunday morning. Many are called, pews are chosen, third row, on the aisle, every single time, participating in worship with vigor. At one point, a young woman on the same pew came up to her after the service and asked her, "Ma'am, if you don't mind me asking, why are you here since you can't get much of anything out of this? You can hardly see and barely hear." Her reply was memorable. "I am not here for what I can get out of the service, but what I can give. I get the bulletin mailed to me, and I get out my magnifying glass, and I read it through. And then I read the scriptures and the hymns we will peruse and sing. I think and pray through what may God's word be for me from these things. So when I come to the service, I am ready to worship and give that to God, even though I am getting back perhaps less than some during that particular hour." Well, the young woman was stunned by this response. You see, she was caught up in the consumer approach to worship. The consumer mentality of our society, which pervades our society like kudzu over pine trees in North Carolina. She had just assumed that you choose a worship service, or for that matter, a church, on the basis of what I can get out of it, and not on the basis of where God might be best pleased to receive our worship and service. Hear me now, friends. Worship is not and never was intended to be a spectator sport or the performance of the few on the platform for the benefit of the couch potatoes for Jesus in the pews. The consumer approach to worship puts the emphasis entirely on the wrong syllable. Worship is about what we all do together, wherever two or more are gathered. It's supposed to be congregational worship. The worship leaders are not supposed to do the worship for us. They are supposed to, wait for it, lead us in worship and into the presence of God. Unfortunately, we have many pastors in America today who themselves have been swallowed whole by the consumer approach to worship. which has led pastors desperately to seek to change worship patterns and worship acts so it will attract a bigger crowd on the theory that worship should be a matter of giving the people what they want and crave. Wrong. Worship is not about giving the people what they want and crave. Most of what the people want and crave in a consumer society, they shouldn't want and they ought not to crave. Worship is about giving God what he desires and requires. It's not about giving the people what they want and crave. Are you hearing me? Worship is about giving God what he desires and requires. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. God is in his holy people. We should worship. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have mistaken fellowship for worship and the consumer approach to life for a proper theology of worship. Let me say something else. If you end up with a nice buzz because of your worship service, that's a bonus and a byproduct, but it's not what we're striving for. John of Patmos was not looking for a more au courant worship service when he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and received a vision. Consider what was the prerequisite for John receiving the vision. First of all, it was not that the music had set the right mood. Now, I am a musician. I've spent my whole life as a musician. My mother's a pianist. I love music. No criticizing music. And Kyle was terrific. You have to do that work song again tomorrow when I get to work, okay? Here's the thing, dear friends. Music is meant to reach us at levels and in ways that mere words cannot. It's not intended to rev up the troops or to set the mood, though it does both of those things from time to time. The purpose of music is so that all of who we are, mind, heart, soul, strength, is caught up in love and wonder and praise of God. It's not just a cognitive experience, it's an affective experience. It thrills the emotions as well as stimulates the mind. So many worship services are either all emotive or all cognitive. True worship engages the whole person to give their whole self to the whole of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You see, John had come prepared to worship at the time for worship. Do you know that when you come into a worship service, you ought to still your hearts? Not just put your cell phones on stun, that's good too. You need to still your hearts. You need to put aside all distracting thoughts. You need to begin to focus on God, who is in this place tonight. Wherever two or more gathered. I study worship, and one of the things I notice about the acts of worship is that they are mostly theocentric, not anthropocentric. That is, we pray to God. We sing praises to God. We give offerings to God. There's a pattern here. Are you with me now? Getting the picture? It's interesting to me that the only primary part of the worship service that is directed to the congregation is when God speaks to the people. Otherwise, worship is theocentrically focused. It's a focus on God, not a focus on the preacher, not a focus on the choir or the music specialist. It is to be focusing on God. One of the clearest signs that we are in an entertainment culture is how that whole ethos has changed the way we do worship. When I was growing up, I don't know about your church, but no way and at no time would human beings be applauded during a worship service. Because why? Only God should be glorified in worship, not human beings. It's about glorifying God, not each other, in worship. Plenty of time for glorifying human beings in fellowship time or other kinds of occasions, but worship is supposed to focus on God. God should be praised. Clap your hands, all ye people. God should be praised. But think about this vision and the content of this vision. And now we're really getting to the key point. Let me tell you a story for a minute. Tallulah Bankhead, one of my favorite Hollywood figures from days of old, I like to call her the Velvet Sledgehammer. She didn't have any subtle bones in her body. She talked loud, she dressed loud, etc. She wasn't much of a church-going gal, but she heard there was going to be a big Easter service at the Catholic Cathedral in Hollywood, and she decided she would go because she loved pomp and circumstance and pageantry and all of that good stuff. So she put on her most subtle purple and chartreuse and pink outfit with the big yellow Easter bonnet. And she got there early. She wanted to be right on the aisle so she could watch the procession, because this was a big part of it for her. See the parade, the pageantry. Sure enough, 11 o'clock straight up, she's sitting on the pew edge watching. And down the aisle comes, first of all, the acolytes to light the candle. And behind that, there is the Bible toter. And behind that, there's the crucifer carrying the cross. Behind that, there's the children's choir. Behind that, there's the ordinary oblates choir. Behind that, there's the adult choir. Behind that, there's the senior adult choir. Behind that, there are the priests of the diocese. And behind that, there is the bishop of the diocese. And finally, behind all of that is the archbishop, wearing a gold lamé robe with a gold mitered hat and swinging his incensor back and forth as he comes down the aisle. So pretty soon, the whole congregation was incensed. And Tallulah was just transfixed by this whole thing. I mean, she'd just like never seen anything like this. And as the archbishop was going by, she grabbed him by the sleeve, no joke, true story, and said, "Darling, your gown is divine, but your purse is on fire." Now, she was trying to enter into the worship experience, but like most of us, she was just on the penumbra. She was on the edges, and she didn't know how to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. She did not know how to congregationally participate in worship. And neither do most of our folks, because we haven't taught them an adequate praxis or theology of worship. We just haven't done that. So listen to this vision that John has of heavenly worship that transfixed and transfigured him. He saw representative samplings of all the different orders of creature lifting up God on God's throne. Here's the throne. Beneath the throne, you've got a creature that looks like a lion lifting up the throne. You've got a creature looking like an ox lifting up the throne. You've got a creature that looks like a flying eagle lifting up the throne. And finally, you've got a creature that has a face like a human lifting up the throne. It's all creatures, great and small, lifting up the throne of God and adoring God. It's all of creation worshiping. I love what the Jewish commentators say about the parallel vision in Ezekiel 1. One rabbi put it this way. He said, "What is the lion but the king of all beasts that walk the earth? And what is the oxen but the king of all beasts of burden? And what is the eagle but the king of all birds of the air? And what is the human but the king of all creatures, great and small, created in God's image?" This is a vision of all of creation and all creatures worshiping God. And did you notice as well that what goes on earth is also going on in heaven? For this is chiefly a vision of heavenly worship. And you've got the 24 elders that represent humans in heaven falling down before God and casting down their golden crowns. They're not doing end zone dances for themselves up there. They're laying down their glory before the one who is the real glorious one, and bowing down before God and worshiping him. Why is God worthy of such worship? Because he is the creator God who made us all for just such a purpose. John Knox put it this way. I love this. It is the chief aim of humankind to love God and enjoy and adore him forever. It is the chief aim of humankind to love God and enjoy and adore him forever. Carved on his door in Edinburgh says, "Love God and ye neighbor." That's the essence of theology and ethics right there. Now, I'm going to say something that may sound a little strange in a Baptist seminary. Salvation is not the chief aim of the church. Salvation is only a means to the end that a person may truly worship God. Salvation restores a person to right relationship with God. So why? So they can do what? Worship God. The goal is all creatures, great and small, worshiping God. The means is reconciliation, redemption, salvation. The church shouldn't place the emphasis in the wrong place. Salvation is the means. Worship is the ends. I love John Donne. I love his poems. I really appreciated Dr. Reed's emphasis on poetry. And whether you write haiku or loku, I hope you will take up his assignment tonight. But John Donne says this in his poem, "A Hymn to God in My Sickness." He says, "As I am about to be made God's music above, I think how to tune mine instrument here below. So I will be in tune there with the saints." Had you ever thought that worship is the thing that most prepares you for life in heaven? Had it ever occurred to you that what we are doing in worship before is practicing, preparing, getting ready for adoration, coronation, destination, all rolled into one? Salvation is but the means to the end. The chief end of worship is that we get caught up in love and wonder and praise of God, and by so doing we get a glimpse of heavenly worship, which happens when and as we are worshiping. In other words, we get a glimpse of what is happening above, which is also a vision of our destiny. When heaven comes down and glory fills our souls, and we become God's music, and we become God's true temple, and we become the bride, and we become the new Jerusalem that God's holy presence comes to inhabit forever. I want to leave you with a story. At the end of a tour of the lands of the Bible, like the one Todd Still is doing now, we finished in Rome on a Sunday morning in August. My intrepid group of pilgrims had been sojourning for 2 weeks in Greece and in Italy, and we had determined we were going to spend the last Sunday morning in the catacombs on the edge of the eternal city, Rome. We were about 200 feet underground, and it had been arranged that we would have worship in one of the niches where the saints had been buried for centuries. Now, this particular place where we were was a barrel-vaulted arch just like this. Not quite as high, but the walls were much more close to us, and there were all these holes where Christians had been buried for centuries. And I can tell you right now, you got a sense of the presence of all the generations of the saints who had come before you by walking into this place. It was dark. There were three massive candles about the size of Chicago lit on the altar to light up the whole room. There was a crucifix behind it. Holy Communion elements were on the altar, and the sense of the numinous was great. It was like Isaiah's day in the temple in Isaiah 6. And our tour guide, Giorgio Botti, came unglued. Wonderful gentleman, basically a lapsed Catholic. When he walked into that holy place at that holy time, the Spirit got hold of him, and he came over to me in tears and said, "Dr. Ben, I have been a sinner. I've been a man of unclean life. I have been unfaithful to my wife and my beautiful children. But I would like that to change. And most of all, I would like to take Holy Communion, the Eucharist, this morning. Can I do that?" I said, "In my tradition, here are the words that we share. Ye who do truly and earnestly repent of your sins and are in love and fellowship with God, draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort and spiritual good." In my tradition, we believe that the Lord's Supper can be a converting sacrament, as well as a confirming sacrament. And so on that day, in that hour, come now to the dinner, come saint and come sinner. The meal is prepared for us, both the redeemed and the one being redeemed, shared in the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and gave God the glory. Salvation is intended to lead to everlasting relationship with God and worship and worship and worship. And all God's people said, Amen.